Now, it's the speaker's challenge every morning here on a Sunday, not just to open up the Bible and explain it to us, but also to help us to remember it. So I'm going to give you an apology up front, because I've enlisted the help today of a very cheesy Australian to help us remember what this passage is all about. And it's an apology because I know many of you really don't like children's Christian music. But for anyone who's had a primary school age child in the last decade or so, and if you're a Christian, you probably know the person who writes these songs. He's called Colin Buchanan, and he is a very cheesy Australian. So we're going to listen today to, it's only a minute and a half of Colin Buchanan, and in 11 words, 11 very repetitive words, he's going to help us to remember what this passage today is all about. So over to Danny. So there you go. We won't watch the rest. Now, hopefully, that will keep those words swimming in your head all day far more effectively than I probably can, that who he is and what he's done make Jesus number one. Now, that's our passage for today. Oh, that's the summary of our passage today, but we're going to read it now. It's on page 1117 of the Bible, so if you want to read it, it's also going to appear up on screen. Thanks, Danny. And Sally is going to come up and read it to us.
So the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thank you, Sally. Great. Should we just pray for a second before we get into this? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together today to open up your truth, to listen to your voice and to learn from you. And we pray, Lord, today that you would enlarge our vision, that you would expand our understanding and appreciation of who you are. Lord, fill this room with your Spirit, leading us into a greater understanding of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, many of us who've been a Christian for a while might have a favorite passage of Scripture. It's that kind of passage that you go to maybe more often than anything else. Maybe it has a particular significance for you from some time in the past. So I just wonder, anyone have a favorite passage of Scripture that you want to shout out? Something that you find to be your kind of go-to passage for any reason? You don't have to give us the reason, but I just wondered if anyone has any favorite passages you want to shout out. John 10:10, great. Any others favorites? Psalm 23, got to be a popular one. Very good, very good. So there's a lot of reasons why people have different favorite passages of Scripture. And today is mine. This is my favorite passage of Scripture and my go-to passage. Now, why is that? Well, I remember reading this for the first time when I was about 18. So I'd recently left home, gone to university, and for the first time I was actually grappling with the Bible, reading it properly for the first time. And I came across this passage, and it struck me so powerfully. It really hit me that these truths in this passage are so essential, so fundamental, not just to my life, but to all things, to the universe, eternity, to everything. They really are foundational to everything. And it hit me that if these truths really do hold true, then they're what you build everything else upon. So what is the message? Well, very simply, it's just as Colin said, that who he is and what he's done make Jesus the number one. If you believe that and if you hold firmly to it, it sets the foundation for everything and puts everything else in the right perspective. Now, there are many ways that we can add to or distort the gospel. There are many ways we can doubt who Jesus is and what he's achieved for us. It's really easy, as Claire said, for us, kind of couched in our own human flesh, to lose sight of eternity, to cease in prayer. We can put other authorities up in place of Jesus and heed other voices much more loudly than his. These things can just cause us to go off track as followers of Jesus or put other things in place of him. But today's passage cuts through and just trumps over all of those other things. If you believe these truths and hold firmly to them, they put everything else in perspective. So we're going to look through it, and this is what we're going to see. That Jesus is supreme in who he is above all things. That Jesus is supreme in who he is in the church. That Jesus is supreme in what he has done for us. So hold firm in your faith in him. For who he is and what he's done makes Jesus number one. Okay, so first up, Jesus is God. This is verse 15. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The God who is transcendent. That means he's kind of beyond. He's outside of our space and time. He's beyond this universe. He is invisible. And yet he has made himself known by becoming human and living with us on earth. Now that's the message of Christmas. It's the message of the incarnation, that Jesus is God. And that's where it all starts. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Not in the sense that he is created, we'll see that in a moment, but in the sense that he is the Father's Son. So he is superior to everything. He's superior to everything that's visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly beings. Now, to confirm that he wasn't created, it's then spelled out for us that by Jesus, or through Jesus, all things were created. Everything. Every animal on earth, every angel in heaven, every king or ruler, every power or authority, they were all made by Jesus. Now just pause on that for a moment. We can think of Jesus coming to earth 2,000 years ago, a fact in history. And whatever your view on science and the age of the universe, this says that Jesus created it. He with the Father and the Spirit is transcendent and beyond, outside of the space-time we know. The Jesus who walked this earth, and we can easily relate to as our comforter and our friend, our guide and companion, he is God. So I just wonder, how big is your sense of Jesus? How big is your sense of Jesus? Do we belittle him or confine him into a human-shaped box? That Jesus we worship is God, and he made all things. But then the passage goes on, and not only was it all created by him, it was all created for him. He's the firstborn, the heir. So everything that has been made for him to rule. Now, I don't think Paul can make the point any more plainly, but that doesn't make it any easier for us to get our heads around. That the Jesus who walked the earth is God. He is Lord of all creation on earth and in heaven. That Jesus is supreme in who he is. In who he is number one. Okay, then we go on to verse 18. That Jesus is also supreme in who he is in the church. Now, in the metaphor of the church as a body, Jesus is the head. So what does that mean? What does that point to? Well, it suggests that the church has no life, it has no purpose, it has no direction without him. He gives it life, he sustains it, he leads it. He is the head of it. Just as he was there before creation, he was there before the church. But there are parallels here with the bit we've just looked at, because just as he is the firstborn of God, he is the firstborn from among the dead. So this is pointing to his resurrection and the coming second creation, when Jesus returns and all those who believe in him are raised to new life. As he rose from the dead, he is the firstborn of this new life. He's the assurance that we will have new life. Now, in our church, we can so easily make it a human institution, but it's not. The church is his. It is given life by him, it is led by him, and it exists entirely for him. So in who he is in the church, Jesus is absolutely number one. Paul summarizes at the end of verse 18, in everything, Jesus has the supremacy. So how big is your sense of Jesus? Now, at this point, the passage shifts from who he is to what he's done. Verse 19, Jesus reconciled us to God through his death. How? Because his death made peace for us with God. God's anger and judgment was exerted on Jesus as a substitute in our place, allowing us, finally and forevermore, to be at peace with him. That is the truth of the gospel, that our rebellion from God, our assertion, that instinct in our hearts to follow our own ways was paid for. And by Jesus' death, we were reconciled to God. That's the good news for us. Now, we still struggle with sin, but as God looks on us, we are clean because of Jesus' sacrifice. In verse 22, it says, we are holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. How incredible is that truth for us? But then it gets even bigger still, because not only are we reconciled in this way, but things in heaven are reconciled too. Jesus' sacrifice was to address the curse of death and judgment across all life. He addressed the consequences of the fall in all pain and suffering throughout the whole broken universe. both the bits we can see and the bits that we can't. Now, we often focus on our own redemption, how Jesus' death has brought us back to God. And we'll remember that later when we celebrate communion together. But his death is somehow much bigger than that. It applies across creation as a universal redemption. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I'm not sure I fully get my head around how that works or what that means. But the Bible is clear that somehow the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross goes beyond us. Now, that's not at all to say that all mankind will be saved either. That clearly can't be true, given Jesus' many, many warnings about the need to turn to him. But what it does point to is that Jesus' essential and all-sufficient role in bringing both us and other parts of the universe somehow back into order with God. So in what he's done, as well as who he is, Jesus is number one. Now I hope you can see why, as I was just dwelling on this passage, that cheesy song from Colin Buchanan kept buzzing around in my head. For who he is and what he's done make Jesus number one. Now, I said these things aren't easy for us to get our head around. They're not easy for us to hold either in our minds. But the question they've got to pose for us is what do they actually mean for us? What do you do with these truths? It may be that he is number one. It may be that what he's done makes him number one. But what do we do with that? Is he your number one? And I think that's really why this passage really hit me when I was 18 and read it through for the first time. It's not just that these truths are so foundational to the universe, to eternity, and to everything, but they still call for a response. Not in the way as many passages in the Bible do, of being an explicit instruction to do something or not to do something, but they're so foundational that they set the basis for everything else. For the Colossian church, we don't know precisely the challenges they were facing at the time, but the rest of the letter makes it pretty clear that there were people among them who were teaching things which weren't quite the gospel. It seems that they were saying that not only did you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you needed to keep certain rules and rituals as well. They were adding extra conditions and requirements. Now, Paul could have addressed those things straight off in his letter by saying, you know, those things are wrong. He could have said, you don't need to do those extra things to be saved. You're free in Christ, so don't add extra unnecessary rules and regulations. But he doesn't do that. He does get to those things later, but up front, first part of the letter, he points instead to the absolute supremacy of Christ. Because it's all about Jesus. We are Christians because we follow Christ. We follow Jesus. But the universe was created by Jesus. It was made for Jesus. It was redeemed and saved by Jesus. It is all about Jesus. So Paul will get to his message about the sufficiency of Christ and about what that means for day-to-day living, what that means for how we worship and how we follow him. But first and foremost, we've got to get our sense right of who he is, the supremacy of Jesus. Now, the Colossian church was young and at particular risk of going astray, but it's so easy for any of us to look beyond Jesus to meet our spiritual needs. Some of the things the leaders were encouraging to the Colossian church were good. You know, festivals aren't wrong. They can be good, and it's right to change your lifestyle, to be obedient as a follower of Jesus. But we're not saved by these things, and we don't worship these things. It's easy for the thing we become focused on to ultimately block out our sight of Jesus. We end up focusing on the thing itself rather than on him. So maybe for them it was the ritual of circumcision or the routine of festivals. And for us, it'll be something different. But do we let our habits and rituals get in the way and lose sight of Jesus in them? Do we try to supplement Jesus with other things to meet a spiritual need. The things distract us rather than help us to worship him. You know, it's often said at Christmas about the sparkle of the tinsel and the presents under the tree becoming a distraction rather than a help to worship Jesus. In our services, if the music is helpful, it's because it draws our eyes and our soul to Jesus. If the teaching is helpful, it's because it draws our mind and our hearts to Jesus. It's not whether it makes us smile or makes us feel self-righteous or because we feel it qualifies us to be part of a club. Does it draw us in worship of Jesus and lead us and equip us to follow him better and closer? Do things get in the way? Do we let things get in the way of Jesus? So these truths are foundational, not just in terms of what we do here on a Sunday morning, but to all and every part of life. The passage doesn't give a solution to a particular challenge or problem, but it sets a perspective over everything. Just think of a few examples. You know, if life is tough, if you're finding it hard to pray, if you're doubting the presence or power of God, I believe this passage really cuts through that. It doesn't solve it, but it reminds us that Jesus really is number one. It reminds us that if we hold firm to him, he draws us back to him again and again in worship, in prayer, and in submission before him. If you're struggling with pride and reliance on your own skills, and I know this is often me, well, this truth cuts through it. It reminds me again and again that Jesus is number one. He alone has all power and authority. You're the created being, and he is the creator, worthy of our praise. If you're questioning your place in the church or unsure of his purposes, this truth cuts through. Jesus is number one in the church. He leads the church. He's the head of it. He rules it and directs it and gives it life. So come back again and again to trusting and following him. If you're doubting your own salvation and whether you could ever be considered worthy by God, this truth cuts through. For what he's done, Jesus is number one. On your own, you're not worthy to stand before God. None of us are. We're not even worthy to crawl before God. But Jesus has suffered God's judgment to take away our dirt, all of our dirt. So we truly can stand confident before God because of what Jesus has done. So there are so many problems and challenges in our lives, in our minds, in the church, and there's much the Bible says specifically on each of those things. But today's truths are foundational. As it says in verse 23, hold firm to Jesus and the assurance held out in the gospel. Be solid in that. Expand your perspective and your vision of who Jesus is, and then build on it. For who he is and what he's done, make Jesus number one. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard this passage preached on before. Perhaps for some of you, this might actually be the very first time you've ever really looked at this passage. And if that's the case, I really pray that it would strike you as it struck me 28 years ago. But I also know that looking around, a good number of you have heard it at least once before. And I can even tell you when that was. It was 15 years, 11 months, and 2 days ago today. Now, does anyone remember where that was? Anyone remember where you might... there's a few people shaking their heads, and I know they were there 15 years, 11 months, and 2 days ago today. Well done. Well done. Richard's got it right. It was our wedding day. So the day Anna and I got married in Christchurch, and I know quite a few of you were there. In fact, Vincent spoke on this passage, and this is the tape. 4th of March 2006. If I had a device I could play it on, we could still listen to it. But so, yeah, we had this passage at our wedding. Now, it's hardly a wedding service favourite. It's not up there with the famous kind of 1 Corinthians or 1 John passages on love or even the kind of wives and husbands of Ephesians. It doesn't have the same kind of emotional tug, the feel-good factor of those some of those love passages. But hopefully you'll see why we thought this would be a great wedding passage. As Anna and I set out on life together, we really wanted that reminder that in our marriage, in our home, in our different roles and responsibilities, in our attitude to what we have, in our parenting or caring for families, and how we spend our time and everything else, in all things, we wanted that reminder that Jesus is fundamentally and absolutely and always should be number one. And that's what we wanted to build on. Now, that's not a comment on marriage, as the same should be true for every single one of us as a follower of Jesus. Whether you're married or not, and if you are married, whether you're married to a believer or not, whatever your situation, if you're a follower of Jesus, this passage reminds you that he is and always should be number one. It reminds us to expand our vision of who Jesus is and to build everything on that. Jesus is at the center of everything. He is the Creator God. He is the head of the church, and he is our Savior. The supremacy of Jesus is foundational to everything. So then, let's remember it. We'll remember it when we celebrate communion in a few moments. Remember it when you praise him, which we're going to do today, but praise him throughout the week for who he is. Remember it in thanksgiving through each day for the God whom he is, the God who made each part of every day and all the experiences you live. Remember it when things are tough and you come to him in desperation. Remember it when you mess up and seek his forgiveness. We follow Jesus, so know him and remember just how big he is. The Son of God, the one who is supreme above all things, the giver of life to his church, Jesus our Savior. Everything flows from these foundational truths about who he is. So hold firm to them and build on them. For who he is and what he's done, make Jesus number one. I'll hand back to Claire to lead us on.